Matthew 6 in front of you, hopefully. Take a look at it for a second. Probably very familiar words to you, but just take a look at it. And ask yourself the question, what part of this prayer is the hardest for me to pray right now? You can't say all of it, okay? You can't say all of the above. What part of this prayer is the hardest part for you to pray right now in your life? And I suspect for some of us, it's the phrase we're looking at today, your will be done. So let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we pray that even now, as we open your word, that your will would be done in our lives, that you would teach us what you want to teach us, even if it's not the lesson that we necessarily want to learn today, that you would show us your will and that we would see how good, how blessed, how wise your will is. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of Christ and the honor of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, which part of this prayer is the hardest for you to pray right now in your life? Some of you are probably thinking, forgive us as we forgive others, all right? And I get that. That's a hard one too, and we are going to get to that one as well. But I suspect for many of us, it's this, this prayer that God would get his way every single time. Those aren't easy words to pray and to mean. You know, at least with forgiveness, again, we'll get to that in a few weeks, but at least with forgiveness, you retain some semblance of control when it comes to forgiveness. Like at some level, it's up to you whether or not you're going to extend forgiveness to somebody or not. I would recommend that you do, and we'll talk about why later. But this prayer, your will be done, it is the giving away of control. And, I mean, let's just be honest, that's terrifying. And yet, at the same time, isn't it true that sooner or later in life, you realize that there are a lot of things in your life, right now, present in your life, things that have happened to you, things that are happening to you now, just even the way I say that gives you a clue where I'm going, that are out of your control. Like, as much as you might think that you exert your will on life, the fact is, a lot of times, it's the other way around. You know, when you're diagnosed with a disease that happens to you because of your genetics, when you or someone you love is involved in a car accident, it happens to you, it's not your fault, but the reckless driving and decisions of someone else, heartbreak in your life because someone else betrayed you, pain in your life because of the decisions that someone else made, senseless violence and crime in the world that we see all around us all the time. Like, as much as we might like to live in the illusion that we happen to life, a lot of times, life happens to us. So then, no matter where you are in your life with God this morning, all of us have to grapple with that reality and decide, like, then what are we going to do about that? What do we do in those moments when we feel the control slipping out of our fingers or just completely being ripped out of our grasp? What do you do in that moment? Some of you are angry about it. And you may look good on the outside, but on the inside, there's this root of deep-seated bitterness and resentment that you are not living the life you expected to live. And then others of us just live in this like perpetual place of anxiety. Like if we lose control, then we're just gonna do everything we can to control the people around us and to control our environment, to control our emotions and to control life. And we're exhausted And we just find ourselves getting more and more anxious because life feels more and more out of control. And the people we want to control, like, believe it or not, aren't real interested in that particular agenda. And so we're anxious and maybe a little angry. And then there are others of us at this point in our lives who have just sort of resigned ourselves to apathy, because that seems easiest, honestly, and safest, just to not really care anymore. In fact, that's kind of the way we hear this prayer, if we're honest. This is kind of the way we hear this prayer. God, your will be done. Well, why would we even pray that? If God is just going to do what he's going to do, is it just sort of like saying, fine, I'll just put up, Lord, with whatever you do. Just have at it, you know, dunk on me, do whatever you need to do. I guess I'll just kind of take it. This resigned sense of, I'll just take whatever you throw at me. Well, it's worth thinking for a moment what we're actually praying when we pray, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It helps maybe to begin with the definition. What is God's will? What does that even mean? One theologian named John Frame has been helpful for me here, and because he defines theological things in ways that even Ryan can understand. So he defines God's will as God's will is anything God wants to happen. It's God's will. Anything he wants to happen. But then Frame goes on to clarify and make something of a classical distinction within theology. So historically, theologians have understood God's will from our perspective in two different ways. And one of those ways is what's often called his will of decree or his decretive will. So his decrees are his eternal purposes by which God ordains everything that comes to pass. God's decrees. His sovereign eternal purposes by which he ordains everything to come to pass. And then there is God's will of precepts or his preceptive will. And these are the commands that he gives us in the Bible, which are an expression of his moral expectations for the way that we live our lives. Okay, so you have the will of decrees and the will of precepts. And let me just give you an example of both. This isn't to say that God is double-minded, he can't make up his mind, you know, sort of like last night you couldn't decide what movie to watch on Netflix and so you just didn't watch anything, you can't decide where to go to dinner or where to go to lunch. It's not that sort of two-mindedness or indecisiveness. God's will is ultimately one, but it's complex. And so when the Bible talks about God's will, in a sense, from our perspective, we see it at least in these two ways, his will of decrees and his will of precepts. So, for example, in James chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, James is talking to people like us who are planners. You know, we're planners. We like to have our days and our weeks and our months and our years and our decades planned out. And he says, that's all fine and good. Planning is important. But when you plan, rather than assuming that you know what tomorrow brings, understand that you don't know what tomorrow brings, because sometimes you don't happen to life. Life happens to you. And so James says, when you make your plans, you should say, if God wills, we will do this or that tomorrow. Those are God's decrees. If God wills. The Apostle Paul will sometimes talk like this in his letters or in the book of Acts. He'll say, yes, we'll go there if God wills. That is to say, I don't know what tomorrow brings, but God does, and I entrust myself to his will because there are just some things I can't make happen. But then the Bible also talks about God's will of precepts, his commands. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Oh, good. He tells us. We don't have to guess. We'll have to read his mind, what he wants from us. What does he want from us, his people? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. God's will of precepts, his will of decrees, his will of precepts. And this means that when we are praying for God to do his will, we are asking him to help us do at least two things. First thing, to obey his will as he expresses it to us. and to accept his will. To obey his will and to accept his will. First of all, let's consider how we are called and are asking God in this prayer to help us obey his will. And this assumes that we know what God's will is, which is often the conversations that we're having together about God's will. So when I talk to some of you and I talk to some of my friends about God's will, it's usually something like, I want to know God's will for my life. I just don't know what it is. I want, and what we mean by that is, I want to know what I should do. Should I take this job or not take this job? Should I take this assignment or not take this assignment? Should I go to this college? Should I not go to this college? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Should I move to this city or not move to this city? And we're in this place of, I want to know God's will so I know the direction for my life. And there's a place for that conversation, but it's also good to be reminded in the midst of those discernment wisdom conversations that there are some aspects of God's will, good news, you can know. God's will is not a mystery. It's not always a mystery as we make it out to be. So there are sometimes we just open up the Bible and we read what God's will is for us in any given situation. I'll just give you one of many examples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, this is the will of God. You're thinking, all right, good. I get some answers around here. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Huh. Okay. This is the will of God, that you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Now, that doesn't answer every question in your life. It answers a few. God doesn't expect us to read his mind or to guess at what his expectations are for us. He tells us. Now, this assumes that you have some working knowledge of what's in the Bible, which would be one good application right away is simply to say, if you are not reading the Bible, you ought to read the Bible so that you know what God's will for your life is in all sorts of different areas where God is very clear, this way, not that way. It takes wisdom and skill to apply words like this to any given situation, but you have to know what God's will is in the first place. So we read God's will so we know, or we read God's word so that we know God's will. But let's just be honest for a second. The problem for most of us isn't ignorance. Okay? So it's not like we get caught cheating on the test and we're like, oh, sorry, I had no idea. If I'd known, totally, I would have done that. It's not like we get caught, you know, slandering our supervisor at work. We get caught red-handed, we're like, oh, sorry, was I not supposed to do that? Sorry, I didn't know. Like, it's not a problem of ignorance. The problem for most of us is obstinance. God makes his will clear for us in every area of life, in his word, by his precepts and commands, and we go, yeah, I don't really want to do that. If you want just like a living parable of this in front of your very eyes, have a conversation with a 4-year-old, all right? Enter into a battle of wills with a 4-year-old, and it will be like the Thunderdome of wills, right? Two wills enter, one will leaves, and it will probably not be yours. Surprise, surprise, it is not a fair fight. 4-year-olds are stubborn. We were talking the other day with our older son about a time when he was younger in which there was one item on, like we didn't do this at every meal, but every now and then, you know, we just needed to sort of draw the lines and there was one item on his plate and we said, you're finishing that before you get down. And we were there for hours. It's like, I am really impressed. I'm really angry and really impressed at the same time. Is this obstinance or is this strength of character? We'll never know. But there was a real sense in which even when he finally ate it, the look in his eye said, I'm eating this, but I don't have to like it. Even when we conform our lives outwardly to God's will, there's also a way of doing it that basically says to God, I'm going to do this or not do this, but I don't have to like it. The Bible calls this hard-heartedness. It's often in the Old Testament called murmuring. Such a great word, murmuring. Obedience with murmuring on the side. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, pray like this. Lord, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's worth thinking about. How is God's will, how are his commands carried out in heaven? How many passive-aggressive angels do we meet in the Bible? Right? How many grumpy angels do we meet in the Bible? Does Gabriel seem really put out when he is sent to tell Mary about Jesus? No! The way God's commands are obeyed in heaven are immediately, instantly, joyfully. Why? Because it is the angel's supreme delight to do the will of God. Jesus is saying, Lord, make it true in my own life. Look, I know I'm not perfect. I know I got a ways to go. But Lord, make it more and more true in my life that it is my supreme delight to obey your will. Especially where there are places of obstinance in my life, and all of us have them. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. We obey God's will. We also accept God's will. And here now, before we were talking primarily about God's will of precept, what he expresses in his revealed word, how he wants us to live, what he expects of us. Now we're talking about God's will of decree. And here we really relate to God's will in that sense in a different way, not so much by obedience, but by acceptance. It's us saying to God in this prayer, Lord, I want to bow to your sovereign purposes in my life, whatever they might mean, whatever they might bring into my life. I want to receive the good and the bad as from your fatherly hand. And here's where this prayer gets really hard. How do you pray like that and mean that? I was listening to an interview with Paul McCartney the other day. He was talking about his song, Let It Be. If you know the story of the song, Paul McCartney had a dream one night. His mother, who died when he was 14, this is when he was in his 20s, his mother, who died when he was 14 of cancer, appeared to him in the dream. And right before he woke up, she said to him, Let It Be, which is where we get the opening lines of the song. In times of trouble, Mother Mary comes to me speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. And the reporter was, this was like a 20-minute interview kind of about this song and what this song means. And, you know, 17, 18 minutes into it, we are still trying to figure out what Paul McCartney meant by that song. What he meant by those words. Was he talking about just like a stoicism in the face of all things? Maybe. Was he talking about sort of a detached Eastern view of accepting life as it comes? Yeah, maybe. Was it a religious statement? It was Mother Mary, but then his mother was named Mary, so maybe. And I walked away saying two things. First of all, it was a beautiful tribute to his mother. And second of all, I'm not sure he knows what that song's about. And I think we wrestle in the same way with what it means to accept God's will as it happens to us and in the world. How do we accept that? Is it just sort of a sanctified stoicism? Or maybe just like a detached resignation? Like, maybe that would do in the world of Let It Be, but in the context of the Lord's Prayer, it simply cannot mean those things. For one thing, we have to remember who we're praying to. If you just back up a couple lines, Jesus begins the whole prayer with an address, "Our Father in heaven." And we talked a couple weeks ago about what that means. It means that our relationship with God is the relationship we have with God as our Father who loves us, cares for us. And not just, you know, wishes well for us, but he's our Father in heaven. He controls all things and all people in all times and in all places. And so our Father who loves us and cares for us has all of the resources at his fingertips to actually follow through with his desire to care for us and love us. If you read just a little further in Matthew chapter 6, we get to the famous part of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus tells us to do some looking around at springtime. We look around at the birds of the air. We look around at the trees that are flowering and the flowers in the garden, and we see the way in which all of these are dressed in beautiful colors and the ways in which the birds are taken care of. And Jesus says, look at all of that and marvel at how God takes care of all of his creation. And then he looks at us and he says, but you know, you are so much more valuable to your Heavenly Father than all of those things. How much more will he care for you? So to pray, Lord, let your will be done, let me accept your will, it's not a prayer of like shrugging your shoulders and resigning yourself to fate. It's actually a prayer of ruthless trust. That in the midst of anything that comes your way, you know that you have a Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you, even if you are utterly confused and baffled and even a little bit angry that these things would come into your life at all. Or maybe even a lot angry. I'm reminded of the prayer of Job, who had everything taken away from him. And as he is trying to accept by faith what God has brought into his life, he prays, though he slay me, though God slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. To accept God's will is a prayer of ruthless trust that our Father in heaven knows us and loves us, even when life doesn't make any sense. But we also remember who else prayed this prayer. You know, Jesus doesn't ask us to pray anything that he doesn't pray himself. He doesn't ask us to do anything here that he didn't do himself. If you read a little further in Matthew's gospel, you get to that passage toward the end when the night before Jesus went to the cross, when he's in the garden with his disciples, we're told he falls on his face and he prays these words, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but as you will." Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "No one feared death like this man." That is to say, even this prayer on Jesus' lips was deeply conflicted. It shook him to the core. This is not easy believism. This is not just a blind acceptance. This is a deep wrestling with God at the critical moment in Jesus' life. He sees what is before him. It is the cup of wrath that the Father is calling him to drink for us. It's not just the physical pain that has Jesus rattled. It's not just the public humiliation that shakes him to the core. It is the spiritual agony of being separated from the Father, of being the sin bearer for his people, that would even cause him to dare to ask, "Lord, I know what your will is, but if it could be something else, make it something else. I don't want this." And yet, because you want this, I will do it. I will accept it. I hope it is some encouragement for us that even right now we have a high priest in Jesus who knows how hard it is to pray these words, and yet who was willing to do it for you because he loves you that much. And I'll just say, until you know that love, until you experience that sort of love that Jesus would give his life for your life, listen, don't make that so ambiguous that it doesn't mean anything for you. Understand that Jesus gave his life for your life. Until you know that kind of love, this prayer will always be terrifying for you. But what makes it less terrifying, and maybe even, if we're willing to go here, liberating, is to know that even though life, a lot of life, is out of our control, we belong to the one who controls all things. And he has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. I'm going to leave you with some words by John Wesley, 18th century theologian, pastor, preacher, who took really this idea of trusting in God by obeying his will and by accepting his will and made it his own. And, you know, if you're there, if you're ready in your heart, you could even make these words your own as I read them. If this still seems like too risky of a prayer for you, I understand. But what I want us all to hear is what's going on in the background here. How subversively liberating this prayer is. What should be terrifying is subversively liberating. John Wesley. Lord, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to work. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. Our Father, we pray that we would make these same words or words like them our own. Lord, this may or may not be the hardest prayer for everyone in the room this morning. I know for many of us it is. So Lord, help us by your grace to find in the words, your will be done, an invitation to a deeper life, a more liberating life, one that understands both the wonderful things and the really difficult things which come from your hand, ultimately work for our good. We don't understand that completely, Lord, and yet we pray that you would give us the faith to believe it and give us the hope, Lord, to endure all things for your glory. And even in doing so, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.